Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and faithfulness, and we thank you for this great miracle recorded for us in the Scriptures. Speak to us through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you couldn't be here last Sunday, you'll have missed Peter's sermon on the first part of John chapter 9 and the healing of a man who'd been blind from birth. People who knew the man, who was a well-known beggar, weren't sure what to make of this miracle. So they decided to take the man to their local spiritual leaders, the Pharisees. It makes sense, really. The facts need establishing. The whole story needs checking out, because making a blind man see is something quite extraordinary. If there was to be any confidence in the truth of the story and in the one who performed the miracle, it needed to be verified. That's true of any great historic event that's out of the ordinary. Do the names Adam Etheridge, John T. Daniels, Will Doe, W.C. Brinkley, and a 15-year-old boy called Johnny Moore mean anything to you? They were the five individuals who witnessed and were able to verify that Wilbur and Orville Wright did indeed make possible the first successful manned aeroplane flight at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, USA, on December 17th, 1903. They were there. They saw it and could testify it happened just as the Wright brothers said it did. One of those five witnesses, John T. Daniels, was the guy who actually took that famous photograph that is in everybody's sort of books. You've probably got a copy of it somewhere in your library at home. It's so famous. Back in John 9, it's time for verification. But the process doesn't really go to plan, and so do my first heading. Establishing fact or finding fault. The healed man is brought to the Pharisees and they ask him how he'd received his sight. Fair question. He replies, "He, Jesus, put mud on my eyes and I washed and now I see." Many would be amazed by that and think it quite wonderful. But not some of the Pharisees. Jesus, in their view, was a lawbreaker. Because he'd healed the man, allegedly, on the Sabbath, God's holy day, when no work was to be done, as the Ten Commandments make clear. And to the Pharisees, that even meant healing people and making them well, making a blind man see for the very first time. We sort of catch ourselves at that and we ask, they can't be serious, can they? They can be deadly serious, and they were. The Jewish religious hierarchy of the day had felt very threatened by Jesus, by his powers, his teaching, and his authority. For most of them, their only agenda was not to establish the facts about Jesus and his power, but to find fault with him and to completely undermine his burgeoning ministry, which is winning a lot of followers throughout Jerusalem and Judea. And now they were convinced they held the trump card, the Sabbath. He'd broken the Sabbath. We've got him. Says he's a devout Jew, a rabbi. He breaks the Sabbath. Well, he didn't really break the Sabbath, as is actually recorded in the Old Testament. But these guys and many before them had actually created 39 different kinds of work which were to be prohibited on the Sabbath. Mixing mud and saliva surely was tantamount to kneading, preparing dough for baking. That was in the 39 forbidden things on the Sabbath. Anointing was also on the list. Surely putting that mud on the man's eyes and asking him to go and wash on the Sabbath. That's work. That's anointing. That's forbidden. That's in the 39. And so some of the Pharisees say he can't be anything special. The man is a sinner. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But other Pharisees who were there that day asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? The healed man makes the same point later in verse 31. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Jesus' power and compassion had clearly astounded some of the Pharisees who were there that day. And if they're honest, this group of dissenting Pharisees also knew what the Sabbath was for. It was for doing good. It was for serving God. As Jesus once said to a group of disapproving religious leaders when he healed another man on another Sabbath day, which is lawful on the Sabbath, he said, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now, there was this division among the Pharisees, so they turned back to the healed man. Verse 17, what have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replies, he's a prophet. Well, you've got a feel for this guy, haven't you? I mean, no doubt he's still coming to terms with a wonderful truth that he can see. You know, and he's absolutely full. He's looking around. He can see blue sky. He can see his friends. He can see where he lives, the community. It's just incredible. The sun. I mean, this is a whole new world. And suddenly he's thrown into a massive theological debate. You know, he's not cut out for that. He's just an ordinary guy. He's been begging up to now because he's blind. There's no social security, no Centrelink. But he's doing okay. And calling Jesus a prophet was probably the highest place he could assign to a man of God. But clearly it's too high for the Pharisees. And so to my second heading, meet the parents. Meet the parents. I imagine that head teachers who have a tough job sometimes find themselves in a rather awkward position when a student in the school comes home from their school holidays and starts to go around the school making very extravagant claims about what they did in their school holidays. I mean, to take it to the extremes, it might be something like, well, my family and I, we climbed Everest. I swam the Bass Strait. I even got to sing with Taylor Swift. Well, there's one way of sorting those things out. Let's just have a word with the parents, you know, pick up time or whatever, and check the story out. They might even have said, I did that whole ambitious school project all on my own. That one certainly needs checking out. Well, the Pharisees call in the man's parents for the simple reason that they remain unconvinced that he'd ever been blind in the first place. If anyone knew the truth, it would be the mum and dad. So questions are fired at them in rapid succession. Verse 19, is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? I mean, poor things. The Pharisees want answers and they want them now. But the parents are nervous. And we know why they're nervous, because we had it in the Bible reading. You see, word had got out that anyone who sided with Jesus and even dared to say that he might be the Messiah would be kicked out from their local synagogue, banished, excommunicated. The place where all their friends met, the hub of the community, the place of worship. They loved to be at the synagogue. So they were prepared to say, his mum and dad, yes, he was their son, and he was certainly born blind, but how he was healed and given his sight, they weren't prepared to say, even though it's very likely they knew that it was Jesus who'd healed him. Instead, they handball it to their son, poor bloke. He's of age, ask him. That's a bit rough, isn't it? I think it's rather sad. Here's the young man they brought into the world and they raised him as a blind little boy, right into manhood. And there he is, and he can see, and he can see them. I mean, that must have been extraordinary and wonderful. And even though they may have felt that in their heart, they were so fearful, they couldn't say it was a miracle and it was Jesus. Any shoots of faith were trampled upon by fear. As Don Carson puts it in his commentary, they didn't have the courage, as he puts it, to step over the line and believe in Jesus and acknowledge the wonderful miracle that he'd performed. Fear is a big factor for many when they're considering Jesus. You'll possibly know of people who believe the gospel is true, but the cost of following Jesus, maybe in their family, in their workplace, among their friendship circle, they count that as too much. And changing lifestyle and having Jesus at the center of their lives, it's too much. And yes, it does cost to be a Christian, both then and now. But friends, the wonder of putting our total trust, our faith in the Lord of Lords and King of Kings outweighs all costs, all fears. Remember, this is the King who wore the crown of thorns for us and who died to forgive our sins. He paid a far greater cost than we will ever pay. And so to my third heading, tell us what we want to hear. Tell us what we want to hear. I don't know if you caught the recent film Darkest Hour, which tells the story of Winston Churchill coming to power in England in the May of 1940. I saw it at the Knox Cinema. It's a very fine film and has won nominations for a number of Academy Awards, not least for Gary Oldman and the lead role as Winston Churchill. It made me go home and read Martin Gilbert's excellent biography on this extraordinary leader. Until that moment on May the 10th, 1940, when Churchill became Prime Minister, few, if any, had really listened to his warnings in the British Parliament throughout the 1930s of the Nazi build-up and the mass production of Nazi warplanes and tanks, and the tyrant leadership of Hitler, which would prove so costly to his own people by 1945. Churchill had been ridiculed and ostracized for his perceived overreaction to the build-up of armaments and to Hitler's leadership. Prime Ministers Baldwin and Chamberlain ignored him, believing that they knew better. Their pride and their prejudice against him proved to be very dangerous, a costly error. They simply refused to believe what Churchill was saying. They were blind to the truth, and he had the facts to hand. The tragedy for the Pharisees of Jesus' day, that they too were blind to the truth, and put our dear friend, the ordinary, honest man, recently healed from his blindness, under the most unfair and intolerable pressure. Verse 24, give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Now, it's pretty clear what answer they want, isn't it? They want their truth, not the truth. They want their truth. So if our man had initially thought the Pharisees would listen to his testimony in a fair, measured, and unbiased way, he was under no illusions anymore. They'd made up their minds about Jesus. This man is a sinner. So it's very clear they want the healed man to discredit and besmirch the name and reputation of the very one who blessed him with sight. Well, as we'll see, our man is in no mood to play their game. I like this guy. Verse 25. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. That took courage, didn't it? He was unashamed of Jesus. He didn't really know who he was. In fact, he'd never seen him. Because when he got his sight, it was in the pool of Siloam, which is away from where, as it were, the saliva bit and the mud on the eyes happened. He'd actually never laid eyes on Jesus. But he was going to stand up for him. He was unashamed of him. In front of the crowd, in front of these religious leaders who could kick him out, and did, from the local synagogue. They totally ignore the wonder of a miracle, don't they? They totally ignore it and persist with still more questions. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? This man's getting frustrated. They're not listening. I just told them in verse 15 how it all happened, and they don't believe me. So he turns the tables on them. I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Don't you just love this guy? He may not have the Pharisees' theological education or any background in high-level debate. He'd have made a good barrister, though. But he knew the truth of what had happened to him. And their blatant refusal to accept the facts of his healing just emboldened him even more. His honesty, integrity, and unwillingness to tell anything other than the truth provoked the Pharisees into revealing their true nature. Isn't that always the way? These were not the godly, wise spiritual leaders that Israel deserved. These were a bunch of bullies who resorted to insulting an innocent, honest witness of an extraordinary miracle of God. Verse 28, they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses." For some people then, for some people today, anything is preferable to Jesus Christ getting the credit and getting the glory. For example, who's interested in the evidence of biblical archaeology, which so often is verified what biblical writers have recorded? There's the five porticos, for example, in John's Gospel. Forget which chapter, it might be chapter 5. People were saying no such five portico design ever existed until they dug it up before the Second World War in archaeological dig. John was telling the truth. Or then there's the fact that we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in full or part within 300 years or less of the original document being written. Some we have are within 30 years. There's a fragment of John within 30 years of John's gospel being written. The earliest copy we have of a work by Plato was written 1,200 years after the original. The earliest copy of Caesar's Gallic Wars, and there are only 10 of those left, the earliest was written 1,000 years after the original. When Professor Richard Dawkins wrote The God Delusion, he didn't even bother to address the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. The very event on which the Christian faith stands or falls, he dismissed it, which sadly tells us he's not interested in serious scholarly investigation of the facts. He may have professor before his name, but that doesn't mean he's interested in truth. Like the Pharisees, his mind had clearly been made up before he wrote his book. He didn't feel he had a case to answer. He dismissed the resurrection out of hand. Talk to other lawyers who've looked at the evidence for the resurrection, and many of them have been convinced by its truth and are Christians. The Pharisees say, verse 29, "We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, We don't even know where he comes from. Very disparaging to call Jesus this fellow. They know his name. The healed man responds by saying, it's ridiculous to say that Jesus is not from God when it so obviously and dramatically restored my sight. Verse 32, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. What our friend was unaware of, but the Pharisees should have known, was that the prophet Isaiah had said that the mark of the coming Messiah would be that he would give sight to the blind. Isaiah 42:7. But the Pharisees are in no mood to reflect on Scripture. They are outraged by this man's defense of Jesus and stung by what they see as his sheer impertinence. And so they respond vehemently and cruelly. And remember, this man was born blind. These are religious leaders. You were steeped in sin at birth. Isn't that just putting the knife in? How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. He's banished from his own synagogue for telling the truth and being loyal to Jesus. And he takes the mask off the Pharisees and shows them for what they really are. But of course, the story, wonderfully, doesn't end there. Like all the good TV cop shows of the 1970s, there's an epilogue if you're around in the 70s. I've called it, and it's my fourth heading, The Right Response. The Right Response. I think verse 35 is remarkable and so incredibly reassuring. It says this, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? This man had been rejected by his local religious leaders, chucked out of the synagogue. His parents virtually disown him. But Jesus has his back. He goes looking for him. There's no way Jesus is going to allow this man to slip away alone and friendless. Friends, this is the good shepherd who cares for the sheep. You feel God doesn't care about you or your friends who are struggling in a situation trying to be loyal to Jesus, tell them about John 9:35. He does care. He's got our back. He's right with us. He's right beside us. I will never leave you nor forsake you, is the promise of God. And he takes the trouble to find this man. And when he does, he asks him the question, do you believe in the Son of Man, the one who reveals God to humankind? Well, the healed man is eager to learn more. Who is he, sir? Tell me this so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. At once the man responds with sincere faith. He says, verse 38, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. What a contrast to the so-called guardians of the faith, the Pharisees. Their response to Jesus was rejection. The rejection of the very Messiah they were waiting for. They didn't recognize him because they didn't see him. They were spiritually blind. As Jesus puts it in verse 39, the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. The Pharisees claimed to be people of great spiritual insight, never thinking for a moment that they might be mistaken about who Jesus is, that they might be blind. They asked disbelievingly, what, are we blind too? They might have added, I hardly think so. Nothing would shake their self-confidence. But such self-confidence in their own spiritual greatness and importance made them accountable before God. If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. As I close, I want to suggest that the application for us is action in three ways. Prayer is the first. Prayer, firstly, for ourselves, that God would show us as individual believers and as a church, are there ways in which we too have become spiritually complacent, proud, blind to what God would do in our lives? It's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? Secondly, prayer for those around us who fail to see Jesus for who he truly is, but like the healed man, are longing to find him. Tell me who he is, so I may believe. Prayer for ourselves, for others. Second application, being unashamed of belonging to Jesus. We shouldn't be ashamed, friends, should we? This is the one who died on a cross for you and for me. Yes, it's hard out there and it's getting harder. But this man was unashamed. Isn't he a model for how we should be? And you know what? God honors those who honor him. And finally, making Jesus known. In 2018, who has God laid on your heart and my heart to share something of our hope in Jesus with in the coming months? And I ask that seriously to myself because I haven't really decided, but I'm sure there's someone somewhere. And I need to be praying about that. I need to be acting on that because there are people out there who are blind and who want to see. As Peter said last week, we've been set free by the Lord Jesus to share in his work. So let's pray, let's be unashamed, and let's tell the good news. Amen.